and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. The commendation of the Lord. Verses 9 to 11, the counsel of the Lord. The counsel of the Lord. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The counsel of the Lord. Verses 12 and 13, the promise of the Lord. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now back again, please, to verse 7, and we'll give the leading idea in each verse. Verse 7, presentation. How the Lord presents himself to this particular church. Verse 8, faithfulness. Thou hast a little strength, kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Verse 8, faithfulness. Verse 9, vindication. The enemies shall come and worship before thy feet. Vindication. Verse 10, preservation. I will keep thee from the hour of testing. Presentation, faithfulness, vindication, preservation. Now please, verse 11, coronation. Let no man take thy crown. Verse 12, inspiration. Presentation, faithfulness, vindication, preservation, coronation, inspiration. Now we'll give ourselves to the exposition. The church at Philippi is outstanding because, like unto the church at Smyrna, there is no judgment and there is no condemnation. The Lord has nothing against this church. He had nothing against the church that was suffering brutally. He has nothing against this church that possibly is numerically weak, but very strong in faithfulness to the person of Christ. And so when the Lord speaks, he will commend, he will counsel, and he will inspire. But he has nothing against them. He will say much that will encourage the little company yonder in Philadelphia. Those who take the prophetic viewpoint see in this the revivals after Protestantism had waned and died as any influence for God. And it has been true that God has been gracious. And over the years he has granted a series of revivals that has in one way or another sought to bring us back to the original and primitive truth that the apostles taught in the New Testament. We live in a strange day. There never was so much departure, yet there never was so much light. That's true. There never was a day when evangelically, from the standpoint of scholarship and from the standpoint of light from the sacred text, if you want to know and understand, there's no reason at all why you shouldn't come to an accurate knowledge of divine truth. Never so much light, never so much knowledge, never so much intelligence, yet strange. Never, it seems, so much departure from God. Now, God has been gracious to his brethren. We stand responsible as a people to whom God has graciously granted light and intelligence and knowledge. And if perchance our condition is far removed from our position, then there's a day of account coming for each one of us. However, here's this little church nestling yonder in Philadelphia, and the Lord has counsel for it. They have their difficulties and they have their problems. But as we saw last night in relation to the church that was dead, Christ could meet it. We saw last night that when addressing the church that was dead, the Lord spoke of himself as having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Thereby there is indicated to us that a church in the condition of Sardis, that there is a spirit-empowered ministry that can meet the need. The sevenfold spirit is the plenitude and perfection of the power of the Spirit of God. Christ has it. The seven stars speak of those who can minister the word of God and lead and guide the people. What we're needing, as we saw last night, is a spirit-powered ministry. But, again, the scene changes. Every church is different. And you'll notice in verse 7, please, he presents himself as he that is holy and he that is true. That is what Christ is personally. Got that? Then he says, he presents himself as he that hath the key of David. That's what he is officially. Then he presents himself as the one that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. That's what he is administratively. Have you got that now? Holy and true, what he is personally. The key of David, what he is officially. Openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth, what he is administratively. Now, come again. When he speaks of himself to this church, and you will notice, please, that this is a presentation of Christ that is not in chapter 1. This is independent of the vision. You see, no vision of Christ can adequately convey and perfectly bring to you the glory of his person. Now, is that clear? Put them all together, and you still haven't reached the depths of the personality of Christ. So that there are occasions when the Lord goes outside the revelation of himself in chapter 1 to indicate certain things that the churches need. So he says here, he that is holy. That's a divine title. To whom shall I liken myself, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Isaiah 43. So you see that as the Holy One, he is equal with God. It is Christ risen, holy. Now you'll understand he's speaking from the glory, he that is holy. Now, he was holy in the inscrutability of the Godhead. Now, it's very difficult to conceive, I know. But he was holy in the inscrutability of the Godhead.
When he came down here, he was still holy. The angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing," now the word thing is in italic, "therefore that which is holy shall be called the Son of God." He was holy in his birth. He was holy upon the cross. The very moment when he was being made sin, he was still holy. Because the scriptures teach that the sin offering was most holy. Christ was never tainted by sin, although he bore sin's penalty. He never became a sinner, although he was made sin. Now you've got that. When it says he was made sin, it means that God treated him as if he were that. That God reckoned him to be what he was not. That he became sacrificially what we were actually. Now I hope you've got that, because these were doctrinal statements in relation to the cross. But now he's in the glory. And it says, he that is holy. And down here, this little church, if it can grasp Christ in his resurrection glory as the Holy One, then of course it will enable them to live holy in a different, difficult world. But notice, allied with he that is holy, he that is true. Now, there are two words in the Greek for true. You'll get one word that is means true in contrast to what is false. But that's not what's used here. The idea here is a word that means true in contrast to that which is unreal, that which is an imitation, that which is a substitute. Got it? He that is true means that this person in reality is God. Christ was no imitation of deity. He's not a substitute for God. He is God, he is holy, and he is true. Thus the scripture says, he is the true light, perfect revelation. He is the true bread, perfect provision. He is the true vine, perfect witness. He is the true God. And in that he stands alone. So that he that is holy and he that is true. And in the midst of a difficult situation, if this Philadelphian church could gather the concept that Christ is the Holy One and Christ is the true one, then it means this, that they will be able to live holy lives, and they'll be able to live lives that are true and real, ideal and genuine, and they'll never, no never, be imitations, they'll never be hypocrites. Come again. Secondly, he says, he that hath the key of David. David speaks of sovereignty and authority. The key speaks of the right to open doors. So that the key of David speaks of the imperial rights and the royal supremacy of Christ. He has the key of David. Now, when you go home tonight, if you care to look up Isaiah 22, you'll find that the closing part of verse 7, the key of David opening and no man shutting and shutting and no man opening, is a quotation from Isaiah 22. When you remember that Hezekiah set aside his steward Shebna and Eliakim took his place. And it says of Eliakim that he would give unto him, "I will place the key of David upon his shoulder. He shall open and no man shall shut. He shall shut and no man shall open." So the idea is that Christ holds the key of David to open the treasures of God and to open doors in relation to the churches. And he says that when he uses the key to open, when he opens, no man can close. When he closes, no man can open. It's the ultimate absolute authority of Christ in relation to the mission of the churches. He'll open doors for you, and if need be, he'll close doors. It is the sovereign right of Christ in relation to the churches. Verse 8. Now he says, "I know thy works." Philadelphia I have set before thee an open door. So now he has opened a door of witness to the church at Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia lay on the road that went right on out to Phrygia and the east. Along that road, the imperial postal service ran. It came down to Troas and cut inward to Philadelphia, coming via Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. You'll understand the churches are placed in that order. And there was Philadelphia straddling the main road. Along this road would come Caesar's army on its marches. Along this road would not only come the postal service, not only would come Caesar's army, but along that road would come the caravans of the merchants. And so Philadelphia, the testimony was raised there because it was the road to the east. And now the way was opening up for the missionaries of Christ to take the gospel out toward the east. God was opening a door of enterprise. You good brethren and sisters that know your Bible will know that throughout your New Testament, especially in relation to Paul, he uses this word in relation to evangelical activity. When he returned after his first missionary journey to Antioch, then he got the assembly together, and you remember he reported how the door of faith was opened to the Gentiles. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, "A great door and effective is opened unto me, but there are many adversaries." In 2 Corinthians 1, he spoke about a door being opened in Troas. In Colossians 4, he asked the Colossian church to pray that for a door of utterance to be opened. You see, the Lord was opening the door for the church. Now, brethren and sisters, I want to ask you, do you, as the assemblies of the Lord's people, look out for the Lord to open doors of witness? Now, I can remember at least twice in these meetings that I have drawn your attention to doors that we found in Elam Hall, Kilmarnock, as doors opening for witness and testimony. I think I remember telling you one night how that in the summertime, when they used to go out to hold their open airs, that we decided that this time we wouldn't have an open air meeting. But they decided that they would give out tracts, leaflets, invitations, that they would knock the doors, not just put them in through the door, they would knock the door, engage the people in conversation, and to their surprise, there was an open door. It was amazing, the people that they contacted. Some of them had gone to Sunday school 30 and 40 years ago in the assembly. Others had come to Kilmarnock and just faded out in the new town. Others had connections, relatives that had assembly connections. Then they decided thereafter that they would have a questionnaire and go around with certain questions on it. Many were skeptical. They didn't like the idea. But you know, let's face it, the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons have got the right idea. So round they went with the questionnaire, and it was 100% successful. The folks spoke, they were interested, they talked to them, and then we made the mistake. They decided at the end of the summer that they would hold some gospel meetings in a neutral hall to find that the folk didn't come. Now, I'm not saying you'll find that. You may find they will come. But we found on that occasion that they didn't come. And we had to learn the lesson that possibly we acted too quickly, made the demand too quickly before, while they spoke, maybe we just hadn't enough of their confidence. We had to learn, too, the possibility that you can lead people to Christ on their doorstep apart from a platform altogether. And while it's good to get them to a gospel meeting, it's not the be-all and end-all of everything. Again, we found this. We found that we would hold a meeting for senior citizens, as they call them. And we would go along to the homes for the elderly. Or we would go along to the senior citizens club, you know, where the old men come to play dominoes and cards and all that. And we would go in and tell them, now, A week on Monday, we're having a meeting in Elam Hall in Princess Street. Some would know about it and some wouldn't. Some would say, oh, I didn't think you would get in there. Now, it's amazing the image that we've created unconsciously. In our separation, brethren, we've inclined to isolate ourselves. In our desire for holiness, we've maybe retreated a little too much. But, however, come along. What kind of meeting will it be? Well, if you come, we'll send cars for you. We'll provide the transport. We'll put on a meal for you. Now, it's up to you the kind of meal, sandwiches or otherwise. We'll give you a meal. There'll be some singing. And then someone will pass on a short message, only 15 minutes or so, because there's a limit to what old folks can take in. Well, you know, it's been... I was nearly going to say it was a howling success. That's what we would say in Scotland. It was amazing. They flocked in. We possibly at times would have 120 and 150. We had to cut it down after that and just take them, you know, even oftener, 70 at a time. But you see, now, it may be that doors will open in other ways to you. But the thing is, brethren, we'll need to ask the Lord to open doors. That's it. There's no use sitting back and praying in the prayer meeting that folks will come in if nobody asks them. And you haven't done anything to get them. Have you got the idea? An open door. Now, I want you to notice. Here was the church, and it had been working. I know thy works. He'll tell us in a moment they had a little strength, but... although they were working hard, the Lord was opening up further doors to keep them working. That's it. You'll need to keep at it. There's no rest periods. Have you got that? You'll all need to become witnesses in your own locality. Well, you might say, you know, I'm not cut out for that. Well, that's all right then. If you feel like that, brother, then get another brother to go with you. You sisters, on you go with a brother. Knock the doors. Maybe you don't believe in that here. I don't know. I told you once before, I think, about little Maureen that went in for this kind of work. Would go out in the afternoon to contact the women folks and talk to them about the Lord and about their problems and get them interested. You see, we'll need to be exercised about opened doors. Now look again, please, will you? The close of verse 8. Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now notice, please, a little power. But that little power helped them to be obedient to the word, and it helped them to confess Christ. Hast not denied my name. Now notice, first of all, thou hast a little power. A little power. They hadn't very much, but they had it. I may be wrong in this. But I'm inclined to the idea that possibly, numerically, they weren't strong. But they had a little power. And the power was real. The strength was of God. Now, we have the idea, you see, that numbers are everything. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with numbers, please. It's a good thing. And if you work hard, there'll come the reaping time. But, you know, I know some large meetings over yonder in Britain, and they are palpably weak. I know small meetings that are very energetic and very powerful. Well, you listen to me, brethren. Now, take heart. Remember this. That reduction in numbers does not necessarily mean reduction in power. Is that clear? The power's always the same. It never varies. While your numbers may be reduced, the power can still be there. Have you got that? Reduction in numbers is not necessarily reduction in power. Thou hast a little strength. And he says that strength enabled them to keep my word, so that the truth was deposited to them, and they kept his truth. That's it. You see, because sometimes we are numerically small, we think that it's a little arrogant
to talk about holding the deposit of truth. Now listen. Every assembly has a deposit of truth. Now, brethren, we stand for some things. Now, we stand for certain things. That's why we should teach them and hold to them and see that the people who come amongst us have taught them. And that little power that we have from God is to hold fast the deposit of truth. Matthew, there may be men who will teach it. It's your business to pray and support the teacher as he propagates the truth, but what we propagate is what you practice. Now, right? So it says that they held fast, they kept faith, and it says the word, and they did not deny his name. That means they confessed it. Now, when you read the word name of Christ, that means that Christ is absent. Is that clear? You gather in the name of the Lord Jesus because he's absent. Physically, I mean. We know he's spiritually present. You see, Christ is not here. So therefore he is kept alive in the world by the churches. That's the idea. We do not deny, we confess his name. That is, we stand four square up in the book and we defend the person of Christ. Now that's a great thing. Because you know, his person is being attacked by supposed friends. That's it. Brethren, Christ is being let down from the inside. All around us, there are all sorts of attacks upon the person of Christ. They tell us now that Christ could sin. What's the pseudo-intellectuals, please? They tell us now that Christ could sin. Well now, listen carefully. He's the same man up there as he was down here. If he could sin down here, he can sin up there. Oh, but you say nobody sins up there. Oh, the devil sinned up there. It's possible. But he that is up there is he that is holy. Now you watch it. For if you get men that tell you that Christ could sin when he was here, then he can sin up there. He's still the same person. And if your Lord and mine could sin, then there was that in him that would respond to the temptation without. Some of you may remember on a previous night I taught you this. To watch the men that tell you that during the 40 days Christ had a terrific struggle. And at last, so great was the struggle and so terrific, but ultimately he overcame and he didn't sin. Don't you believe that? You read Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and it doesn't suggest that at all. It suggests he was tempted for 40 days. It tells us that at the end the final assault was made. But it tells us that he met it calmly by the word of God. He had no internal struggle. Mind you, he suffered being tested, as a sinless man would feel the impact. But there was nothing within to respond to what was out. Yes, we'll need to be prepared to confess his name and defend his person. Come again now, please. Verse 9. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I will make them to come and worship at thy feet. Now, if you drop your eye to verse 9 of chapter 2, you will find the very same expression in relation to Smyrna. It says that there, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, here you've got the same people opposing Philadelphia as opposed Smyrna. Stop! Have you noticed it? The two churches that Christ had nothing to commend or judge were both opposed by the synagogue of Satan. Opposed by those who called themselves Jews, but were not. That is, they're not true Jews. For a true Jew is one inwardly, Romans 2. True Jews in this sense would mean that they would be converted, but they're not. But watch. Here's the little church of God here. And down there, there's the synagogue of Jehovah. No, of Satan. See that company down there in the synagogue? They once met over the centuries as the congregation of the Lord, the congregation of Jehovah. But Jehovah's left it. The Lord has left it. He's now with the Assembly of God in Philadelphia. Who's taken over down there? Satan. Do you remember when I dealt with Pergamos? That I drew your attention to the fact that when the Lord spoke to them there, he said this, I know where thou livest, where Satan's throne is. Do you remember I indicated to you that that meant this, that Satan had set up an administrative throne in Pergamos to attack the churches? Do you remember I asked you where you thought his throne was in Canada? You see, the devil, as I said to you, is not omnipresent. Divine persons are. They can move without effort or action. But the devil can't. He must set up an administrative throne somewhere. And here, in those days, he set it up at Pergamos to attack the churches. Now watch. He has also a synagogue at Smyrna and a synagogue at Philadelphia. And these people are opposing the gospel. Now, not to Smyrna, but to Philadelphia, verse 9. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. What does that mean? Now, this idea is not new. You'll find invariably that Scripture will explain Scripture. Now, this idea of people coming and worshipping at the people of God is an old idea. Now, come with me, please, and you'll find that this was promised in the kingdom to Israel. Now, if you can remember when you go home, read Isaiah 45, verse 14. Isaiah 49, verse 23. Isaiah 60, verse 14. Got that? Isaiah 45, verse 14. Isaiah 49, verse 23. Isaiah 60, verse 14. And these words are used, that those of the nations will come and worship at the feet of Israel in the kingdom. Now, says the Lord, to the little church at Philadelphia, I tell you that the folks that are down there will be those come and worship at thy feet, and they'll know that I love you. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what I think it means. You may not agree with it. I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it means this, that God is promising to bless the testimony of the gospel, and there were those in the synagogue of Satan that would get converted and come and acknowledge that the little church at Philadelphia was the church of God. That was no longer the congregation of the Lord, but this was it. I don't think it goes forward to the glory. He says, they shall come and worship before thee. So that there was going to be a triumph of the gospel amongst those who oppose it most. Brethren, let me come again. Years ago in Kilmarnock, I don't hear the brethren at it so much now, but they used to have an excellent idea. When you'd go along to our prayer meeting, you'd find a brother on his feet asking God to save the biggest sinner in the town. That's right. You see, brethren and sisters, the fact that people oppose is something to be thankful about. I never liked the people who nod their head and agree with you. Now, I had two brothers, one older, one younger. Now, the older brother, he would oppose and could be quite aggressive. The younger brother, he agreed. That's right, Jack, he would say to me, and nod his head. Now, I'll be all right, Jack, don't you worry, I'll be all right. And that's right, yes, all that you're saying is true. Well, I found it harder to deal with him than the other fellow, the other brother. I preferred the one that opposed me. Now, that's right. And very often God works like that. Who was the biggest opponent of Christianity? Saul of Tarsus. God saved him. Brethren, it's high time in your prayer meetings that you are asking God to give you a wee bit more faith in the power of the gospel. Now, come again.
Verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of testing. Now what does he mean when he says, thou hast kept the word of my patience? Well now, I think it means that they were entering into the position that Christ has taken in relation to the world system. Now I'll explain to you what I mean. If you care, please, go back to chapter 1 at verse 9. Now, your authorized version reads this, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Got that? Chapter 1, verse 9. Now, reading from critical and at times a better translation, says this, I, John, who am your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus. Now notice how it's put, for it's right according to the original. I am your brother and companion in the tribulation and patience and kingdom. You'll notice that the three words, tribulation, patience and kingdom, that they are brought intimately together under one head by one article in the Greek. They're all under the word the. The tribulation and kingdom and patience. Now that means this. That at this time the kingdom was not in power, but the kingdom was marked by tribulation and patience. Now, when it talks about the patience of Christ in relation to the kingdom, it means this. That he is not actively interfering in the world's affairs, but that he is waiting patiently until God will make his enemies the footstool of his feet. That's the patience of Christ. Now, in verse 10 now of chapter 3, thou hast kept the word of my patience. That is, these people were entering intelligently into the place that Christ had taken. And they are prepared to wait with Christ for the day of his vindication by God. In other words, they were not active politically. Got that? The word of his patience means that you are sympathetic with Christ in the position that he has taken in relation to the world. Say, when the Lord was here, there was slavery. When the apostles were here, there was slavery. Would that not violate the Christian conscience? Of course it would. But neither the Lord nor the apostles ever at any time told their disciples and followers and churches to become active politically. Because the idea that we are here is to spread the gospel. After all, sit down and think for a moment, you can't apply Christian principles to a godless world. It's folly to talk about applying the principles, say, of the Sermon on the Mount to a society that's godless. Just can't be done. And what? Yes, one by one, the government's throwing it all over. They're having nothing. I read in the paper today, the province, I think, of a Supreme Court that had turned down a local authority decision not to open a sex shop. And the Supreme Court has decided by 5-0 that the local authority was wrong in trying to protect the community from pornography. Now you can understand. Now that's the general trend. That's the trend of things. And as far as the world is concerned, actively, Christ is waiting for the day when he'll take over government. This is the time of his patience. And we are keeping the word of his patience and entering intelligently into the mind of the Godhead in relation to their attitude in the world at the present time. Now he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that to test the earth dwellers. That is an expression that's used quite often in the book of the Revelation, the earth dwellers. They are not just people who dwell on the earth,
They are people who are immersed in the world system. They have no time for the things of heaven. They are earth dwellers. Now, says the Lord to this faithful church, you have been faithful to me. You have kept hard to all that I've taught you. Then I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon all the world. Now, I believe that to be the tribulation, the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world. Now, here's an amazing thing. Now, you have noticed this before because it's been taught you that away back from earliest times, the coming of Christ was set before the churches. Now, you might say to me, now, just a minute, that was away yonder in the first century. Why should Christ tell them that he'll keep them from the tribulation when they're so far away from it? Well, you'll understand this, won't you? If they were expecting Christ, then they didn't know it was 2,000 years away. Just the same. You go back 30 to 50 years in Vancouver, and intelligent Christians believed then that the church wouldn't go through the tribulation and taught it. But God has taken them to heaven. Isn't that right? And now you and I have taken the place. And we still believe that the Lord will keep us from the hour of testing. It was a promise to any church. But it might not be fulfilled actually and fully until Christ comes. Now look at verse 11. I will keep thee from the hour of testing that shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. That's how he'll keep them from it. By coming to remove the whole church. But that has been the hope of every church. Now here we are here. Now South Main Street. South Main Street, I just take it because I'm here. As to doctrine, they believe that the church will not go through the tribulation. Now the Lord may tarry, as he has done over the ages, and he may remove you all as to the personnel, and the personnel of the church will change. But those who take your place will still believe the same thing, although they've been taken to heaven. It's a promise that's given to Philadelphia and is claimed by all the churches. And so he says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now there are two ways you can look at this. The crown could be the assembly crown, because they had remained faithful to God. They were distinguished. Or it could mean, as it commonly means, that if you remain faithful, then you won't lose the reward in a coming day. So you would have two ideas. Philadelphia has a crown of faithfulness now. They have anticipated the day to come. And in that day too, they will be rewarded for faithfulness down here. Now verse 12, please. We'll try and finish quickly. Now we come to the overcomer. When we dealt with it at Ephesus, it says, to him that overcometh. Smyrna, he that overcometh. Pergamos, to him that overcometh. Thyatira, he that overcometh. Sardis, he that overcometh. Laodicea, to him that overcometh. Philadelphia, him that overcometh will I make. So it's not now something given to the person. It's the person being made something up there. Have you got that now? It's not a gift. No. I will give him a new stone. That's a gift. But it's now the Lord making the person something that overcomes. Now, we saw last night when we... the night before when we dealt with Thyatira, that the overcomer is only once described. And at Thyatira it says, to him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. So an overcomer is a person who keeps Christ's works to the end. They prove they're real by overcoming. Have you got that? So that an overcomer is one who stands fast against every form of persecution and against every subtle form of error that would seduce. Have you got that? An overcomer is one who will stand against every form of persecution and will stand against every subtle form of seduction from the truth. So you can't sit back and fold your legs and say, well, I'm saved, I'm all right. Because that's not true. You'll need to prove that you're saved by overcoming. Now, he says, verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. You'll notice, please, won't you? A pillar in the temple of my God, the name of my God, the city of my God, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Christ is speaking as a man in relation to his God. Interesting, isn't it? Now watch. He says, I'll make him a pillar in the temple. Now your mind immediately goes to 1 Kings 7. And you remember the two pillars that were there in the temple. Jacob and Boaz. There's the pillars in the temple. And the Lord says to this, to everyone that overcomes, I will make him a pillar. Now if you had entered the temple, there were the two pillars standing, and you would have marked their stability and their strength and their permanence. Down here you have only a little strength. Up there I will show you to be people who are marked by strength and permanence. I will give you a place up there that will be prominent. More than that, if you read 1 Kings carefully, it's not easy to read. It's maybe not just as clear in some ways as it might be. But anyway, if you read about those pillars, you would grasp the idea that they were beautifully sculptured. And as you entered and saw the pillar, you would not only be impressed by its permanence and strength, but you would be impressed by how conspicuous it was and how beautiful it was. And he says, if you overcome, then there you will be up yonder in God's temple, and you will be conspicuous. And you will stand out. Not only conspicuous as to your stability, but conspicuous as to your beauty. They had nothing much in Philadelphia, just a little strength. But they had remained faithful. They will be conspicuous up yonder. Some folks in Philadelphia may or may not have known them, but we'll all see them up there. Again, you go to Galatians 2, and Peter and James and John are pillars in the church. They are the prominent men in responsibility. So that would indicate that up yonder, many of us shall be prominent in the administration of God. For you'll appreciate, won't you, brethren and sisters, that the administration of Christ won't finish in the kingdom. You see, we're such good kingdom men, we can't see beyond it. That's right. We talk about the 1,000 years, and that's right. But the 1,000 years on earth is only the visible expression of the principles of a kingdom that's eternal. Shall I repeat that? The 1,000 years on earth, when Christ shall reign, is the visible expression of the principles of a kingdom that is eternal. You read your Old Testament,
and it talks about an eternal kingdom, a never-lasting kingdom.
Got that? That means this. That when Christ finally delivers up the kingdom to God, then he delivers it up as still subject, as an executive, under the control of the Godhead. He was sent here to put things right, and at the end of the kingdom he'll deliver it up to God, and his mission as to earth is finished. But the kingdom is eternal. He will go right into the eternal state, and Christ will still control it as head. Got that? Mind you, I'm not just too convinced that in eternity he'll be a priest. Now, don't push me too hard now, and don't come to me. But I think that what's prominent in eternity will not be so much priesthood as headship. Because priesthood was introduced in relation to the wilderness and weakness. Whereas headship is an eternal thought. So that he'll administer, and up yonder, you and I shall take part in that eternal administration. Got it? Now, come again, quickly now, please. In the middle of the verse, and I will write upon him. Now, here's a new idea, Christ as a writer. Isn't it? Do you ever hear MD speaking on Christ as a writer? He's known as an apostle, known as a high priest, but here he's known as a writer. He's writing. Now he says, verse 12, the middle of the verse, I will write upon him the name of my God, and I will write upon him the name of the city of my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, when he says, I will write upon him the name of my God, that will indicate that he's going to distinguish these people as his. You know, these ideas run through your Bible, and sometimes they have a very sinister connection. Let me take you forward, not so far forward, you won't be here, but it's not that far away. When the time comes when the beast, the Antichrist, will be here. You remember that we are taught that they will introduce a system of worshipping the image of the beast. And you remember we are told that he'll cause everyone to receive a mark in their right hand or on their forehead. And there are some amazing things now and again in the papers about this idea. I don't know whether you've noticed them or not. And no one will be able to buy or sell. You'll starve if you haven't the mark of the beast. But here's what it says. No man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, the name of the beast. Isn't that amazing? The name's written. You'll need to own the beast in that day. The political power. Up yonder, I shall write upon him the name of my God. Have you ever gone into a big store and noticed that along with the uniform there's the name? Is that right? They have it in the old country, I don't know about here. If you haven't got it here, it'll come. The name of God. The name of the Pharaoh. That's right. That's right, the name of the Pharaoh. That day will be distinguished. This is the Pharaoh, we belong to God. Somebody asked me one day, who do you work for? Mr. Hunter. So I work for the strongest firm in the world. Oh, they say that must be so-and-so, the ICI. Not at all, I said. Whoa, I didn't know there was anything greater than that. Would it be so-and-so? I said, no. Who do you work for? I said, the strongest firm in the universe. I work for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They've claimed me. And up yonder, the name of my God. The name of the city of my God. Sometimes you'll go in and you'll find in the uniform the name, so say Eaton's of so-and-so, Vancouver or whatever it is. Now God is going to distinguish us. And there'll be that there indelibly on us that tell us who we are. And it will tell us that we belong to the city of God. The city of God. Isn't that wonderful? You see, up yonder, there's going to be lots of other intelligences as well as us. That's right. There'll be all kinds of heavenly intelligences. Now, your Bible talks about principalities and powers and might and dominion. You ever try to think out these order of intelligences? Huh? Talks about seraphim, cherubim. They're all there. But they won't have the name of the city. But in the goodness of God we shall. We'll be distinguished. And he says, I will write upon him my new name. My new name. Now I don't know what it is. Everything's new up there, you see. So new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, everything's new. And he's going to write upon him my new name. You see, Christ is so great and so wonderful that he's constantly giving fresh impressions of his person. Not only down here, but up there. And it's amazing that he can do with this with all the redeemed and never exhausted person. Isn't that wonderful?
Haven't a clue about the Lord.
That's right. I'm quite convinced that we know very, very, very little about Christ. Many a time I sit down and I try to tabulate the variegated glory and wonder of his person. You've got to stop. And when you have gone as far as your renewed mind can take you, and the Spirit can take you, and the book can take you, you're only starting. For the world couldn't contain the books. It could be written about Christ. Wonderful, isn't it? So may the Lord bless his word.